We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Isaiah 40 started it off with a challenge to comfort the people of Israel who are in slavery or captivity in Babylon. The comfort for them was the coming visit of God. And so he started in Isaiah 40 on the topic, prepare to meet God. In chapter 45, we found out that God was so sovereign that he was going to use evil to bring about his purposes. That he would raise up the pagan Messiah, Cyrus, who would come and rescue his people. Not this time would it be Moses, one of God's own people. Now it wouldn't even be one of God's own people, used by God, though, to rescue God's people out of slavery. Chapter 53, last week, we found God was surprisingly going to use suffering to save by sacrifice, a servant who would die for others that they may be saved. It is the God that you meet in Isaiah is the God of the Bible, but he's quite different to the God that many people believe in. For his sovereignty controls evil and suffering, and uses them to bring about his purposes. Nothing can thwart his plans. Tonight in chapter 55, we find an easier God to understand for our minds. We find the God who satisfies. For he commences with a call, verse 1, to come. To come, to come, as he repeats the call. It's an open invitation to the thirsty, to the poor, to the hungry, calling upon them in verses 1 to 3 to listen, to give ear, to hear me, to pay attention to what I am saying. And so, especially tonight, we move a little bit further away from just hearing about God and what he is like to meeting with God, the one who sovereignly rules all the affairs of humanity, to hear his call and his invitation to come and meet him, to hear him speak tonight from his word, inviting us to come to him, to meet with him, to listen with him, to eat and to drink with him, to feast with him, to celebrate with him. So tonight is an invitation, God's invitation. Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters you have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Here tonight is the invitation for you to meet God. So seeing we're dealing with that in particular, let's spend a moment or two in praying about it right now, because at the end of this sermon tonight, I'll be inviting you, as the author here invites you, to come to meet God. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of time away from work, the cares and anxieties, for the relaxation that we're able to have on this weekend, the opportunity and privilege of meeting together, of being able to think about what you said in your prophet Isaiah. We pray, Father, as we gather here this night, to hear your word talk to us, that your spirit would be alive and at work in our lives, that we might listen to you and that we might be bold enough to take you at your word and to respond to you. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who are new to church going, that you would help us to be able to follow what is being said in your word, that you will take from us distractions, that we might understand what you are saying. We pray, Father, for any amongst us tonight who is a long way from you in willfulness and in rebellion, that your Spirit would continue to strive with us and work with us to bring us to repentance. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who lack confidence in your goodness and your forgiveness, those of us who are hurting because of our own foolishness, because of the wickedness of others. We pray that this message of tonight may give great healing and great hope and heart and confidence. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who know your message of salvation and rejoice in the forgiveness that you have given to us, that we may not grow lazy and tired in hearing again of your wonderful kindness. We pray, Father, for those of us who know that we don't know you, who know that we are far removed from you, that this night you would speak to us, Father, in clear and unmistakable tones, that we might hear you and know you. And we pray it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Everyone has come here tonight differently, don't we? We all have come, some regularly every week, some for the last few months, some for the very first time. Some knowing lots about the Bible and some not very much. That's the character of it. And we're glad that you're here for whatever purpose God has brought you this night. But whatever the purpose, it is to hear his very kind and generous invitation in chapter 55 of Isaiah. So do make sure it's open in front of you, or if you're a visitor and don't have a Bible, that you look at the person beside you who has one so as to make sure that you can see it. So that you can see the invitation that I'm giving you this night is the invitation not of me, it is the invitation of God. Well, have you ever been thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Dry in the mouth, dehydrated to the stage of a headache kind of thirsty. Just longing for a drink and not too fussed anymore as to what it is, just provided you can wet your whistle. Israel was thirsty. Under the judgment of God, they were living down by the waters of Babylon, because Babylon's built on the mighty river amongst a whole set of Sylvania water kind of canals. Israel's down there by the water, but as thirsty as thirsty, because they are now in slavery to their enemies, but they're more than enemies, in slavery to the pagans who don't know God and who shouldn't win because they are the enemies of God, but have won. They've destroyed the temple, ransacked it, stripped it of its gold and its treasures, and Israel was longing to return to God, to return to God's land, return to be God's people again, and return to worship God in his temple once more. Have you ever hungered and thirsted after righteousness? Have you ever been so angry with the sinful world and so angry with the way in which you've been treated and so angry with your own self for doing the stupid things that you've done that you've longed for a time when things would be put right? Long for a way to be able to make amends, to say sorry, to fix up the relationship that you paid your part in wrecking up by lying, by cheating, by gossip, by slander, by envy, by rivalry, longing to be back, rejoicing in God, rejoicing amongst God's people. Have you ever had this big thirst? Desperate to know how to get back. Desperate because there is no way back. Desperate because you don't have the resources to buy the drink, to pay for the food. Desperate because you don't have the resources to free yourself from that guilt, from that sense of the wrath of God and the punishment of God that is upon you, from that sense of it would be hypocritical of me to claim to be Christian. It'd be hypocritical of me to actually even go to church. I don't know why I would be there, because and so we turn to alternatives. Our society turns to them, don't they? The distractions of life by which we can take our mind off the realities of life. The bread and games of the ancient Roman world, which are still what the politicians offer us today. It's still the bread and games. To music, to partying, to learning, to career, to relationships, to that special relationship, to overseas travel. That will solve everything, won't it? If we could just go around the world once or twice, the world will disappear. To chocolate. To possessions. A new CD. A car. A boat. It's said that the two happiest days of a man's life are the day that he buys his boat and the day that he sells his boat. They're the happiest days. Because the alternatives don't satisfy. Not properly. Not in the long term. The author of Ecclesiastes, earlier on in the section Al read for us in chapter 1, you see, he goes chasing after wisdom. And the more he learns, the more he learns about the sorrows of the world, and the more he is unhappy in his learning. And so he turns to pleasure. And he acquires all the pleasures that a man could ever dream of in his wildest fancies, only to discover the meaningless boredom of it all. And so he turns to possessions, and he sees that at the end of the day, it only leads to fights over inheritance. Remember that dreadful case of the millionaire who died in Western Australia a year or so ago, where he actually had to take an injunction to keep his members of his family out of his sick room as he lay there dying, because they were fighting with each other over who would get the possessions, both of whom, if they got 50%, if they got 10%, would have more money than any one person could spend in a lifetime. He was so filthy rich. But there he spent his last few moments of his life watching his relatives fighting over his possessions. That meaninglessness. Oh, all these alternatives are pleasurable. They're all enjoyable. Music, party, learning, career. It's all enjoyable. It's all pleasurable. It's just that they're all unsatisfying, because they're only pleasurable for a while. They can only distract us for so much time. I mean, which of the stories of the rich and the glamorous and the famous do we need to point to? The royal family. Now there's classic old money. What a mess they're in. Or you can go to the new money of Hollywood, of the stars who rise and die. I mean, what is it? Drug addiction or alcohol abuse or broken marriages or psychiatric disorder or suicide? It just goes on and on, doesn't it, amongst these people who have got everything. The beautiful people who have got all the things we could dream of. All the distractions that are available for us. All the ways of avoiding facing up to the deep-seated dissatisfaction that we only really think of at 3 a.m. when we're tossing and turning and there's nothing else to be doing. I personally like chocolate. I love chocolate. I try and work out why I like chocolate as much as I do. It's hard to work out, really. There's no good reason, is there? You can never say, well, I eat chocolate because it's good for me. Well, you can, but I don't know who you're going to think you're going to persuade. I think I eat chocolate because it's a way of spoiling myself. There is no good reason for it other than to kind of give myself pleasure. It's a private little pleasure. I don't buy chocolate that can be shared with too many people. I just can take it and place it in my mouth, and it's that marvellous sensual pleasure, isn't it? As it slowly melts on the tongue. I don't chew chocolate. I think people who chew chocolate are degenerates. There's no point chewing it, is there? And in fact, I don't suck too hard either. I just like it dissolving in saliva. That's the way to go. It's just the... But why do I want to not chew it? Why do I want to just kind of let it slowly melt away in my mouth? It's because I want to hang on to that moment of self-indulgence for the longest possible time, don't I? Because in the end, chocolate is profoundly unsatisfying. Doesn't matter how much chocolate I have, I want more. I can always have more. I can never have enough. It's just when I feel low and depressed, a nice chocolate. When I feel happy, a nice chocolate. It never lasts, however long I leave it in my mouth. So God issues an invitation. A summons, really. To come. To come to his banquet. It's not a restaurant. He's not saying, come and have a meal with me and we'll go Dutch. You pay half, I'll pay half. No, it's not a restaurant he's inviting you to. It's a banquet. You come to my home and I'll give you the food. I will lay on the drink for you. It will all be free of charge. There'll be no paying for this. There'll be no squabbling about the bill at the end of the day or those dreadful times when you're out and everybody tries to break up how much everybody has eaten and drunk so we can all pay our share. And of course there are some of us who are vegetarians and only drink water, and we're paying for these kinds of crass people who are eating their lobsters and their oysters and running up a massive bill on wine and you know those kinds of wonderful ways to finish an evening where everybody's gritting their teeth as they can't get the arithmetic right and there's $5 left over and so the person who should get the least gets the most of it. No, come, he says, whoever you are, come and eat, come and drink without money, without cost to you. It's given to you generously in verse 1, without money, without cost. Here is the banquet. And so it is to the desperate that he's inviting, to those who do not have the money, to come and to eat what is good, to eat the richest of delights, the richest delightful fare, to eat, and he says, to live. Give ear, verse 3, and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. To eat and to never hunger, to drink and to never thirst. Jesus met a woman in Samaria. Strange place for a Jew to be, Samaria. It's because the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans. But Jesus crosses Samaria and he meets this woman by the well. He asks her for a drink and he talks to her about the drink that he would offer her. He said, whoever drinks the water I give will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus, who doesn't even have enough of a cup to be able to get down to the well to get himself a drink, claims at the same time to be able to give a different kind of drink. A drink that will make you never thirsty again. Not only it will mean that you're never thirsty again, but you yourself will become a spring of water. You yourself will become the source of water for others. Instead of just drinking, instead of not needing a drink, you will become the fount of water for other people. That is what Jesus offers. God says in Isaiah 55, come and give ear and come to me that your soul may live. Come and drink and be satisfied. For God promises to make a covenant, a contract, if you like, it's a simpler word, with those who come to eat and drink. An everlasting covenant. One that will not fade, one that will not forget, one that will not lose its relevance in another age, one that will always satisfy. And this everlasting covenant will be his faithful loves to David. God promised David when he was the king of Israel that his son would always sit on the throne of Israel. His son would always rule. His dynasty would go forever. It didn't look like it was true when it came to the Babylonian captivity. For David's son, the king, was taken off into captivity, watched his children being killed, and then had his eyes poked out, and sat as a blind man at the king of Babylon's table. The last sight of his eyes was the sight of his descendants being executed. That is a way of expressing your dominance over a man and over a kingdom, isn't it? It's a very strong political statement, worthy of Joe Stalin or Adolf Hitler. You can see why they're hungry, you can see why they're thirsty, you can see why they're longing for the day. And God says, David's family. It was an everlasting covenant. His son will rule. And I've made him a witness to the peoples, verse 4. A leader and a commander of the peoples. He will summon nations and they will come to him. They will hasten to him. This one is going to be something extraordinary, because when he calls, all the nations are going to flock to him. And he is himself dressed here. The you in verse 5 is the Messiah, is the David. You will summon nations that you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, has endowed you with splendor. God is going to make this son of David so fantastic, so marvelous, so great, so splendid, that nations that they never even heard of, like Australia, will come over to this one. It's an extraordinary promise there in verse 5. And can you imagine it? A poor bunch of slaves sitting in Babylon, longing to go home, and told by their prophet Isaiah many years before, really, that they will have such a kingdom. They'll have such a king that the whole world is going to beat a door to his path. A bit unbelievable when you sit down by the rivers in Babylon. A bit unbelievable when you remember the king, the blind king, sitting begging at the table of Nebuchadnezzar. A bit hard to swallow the idea. I mean, it's a bit bizarre, isn't it, to think that you are going to be part of the kingdom that will rule the universe, when you're just a bunch of slaves. So here is mercy. Mercy indeed, and pardon beyond the wildest expectations. For it's one thing to sit in prison and long to be free, but it's another thing to sit in prison and be promised that you'll not only be free, but you are going to rule the universe when you're free. But it happens. It can happen, friends, can't it? Look at Mr. Mandela. 28 years sitting in prison, longing to be free, and where is he now? The president. It can happen, can't it? But do you think in those years in prison, really imagined he was going to be president one day? That's the kind of promise. Only that's nothing. Excuse me saying so, just on the eve of facing the World Cup, but South Africa's nothing. What we're talking about here is the nations of the world, nations you've never even dreamt of, coming over to acknowledge that you are the great one. That's what's being promised. Mercy and pardon, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. To our God he will freely pardon. That God is talking of, God is promising, God is offering this mercy and pardon to those who turn from their ways and turn from their thoughts. Because God's ways, verse 8, are not their ways. God's thoughts are not their thoughts. Verse 8, my friends, and verse 9 is not a cop-out of difficult intellectual questions. You know, when people say, well, I can't work out whether you believe in predestination or freedom or how they work together, and your answer is, well, God's ways are not your ways, so don't worry about it. That kind of cop-out, really, to avoid thinking on the basis that verse 8 and 9 tell us that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, is not what the verse is saying. The verse is really about verse 7, that you've got to turn aside from your ways and your thoughts, because God's ways and God's thoughts are very different to your ways and your thoughts. How you think you're going to get there, how you think you will escape, is not God's ways. God is going to save you. God is going to rescue you, not by revolution, not by the alternatives of drugs or drink or overseas travel or even by chocolate, not by acceptance and saying, well, I've just got to cop this meaningless lot because there's no point to it all. God has his ways of rescuing. God has his ways of pardoning, and you would never dream of it. For who would ever dream of God rescuing the world by sending his one and only son into the world to pay the price for everybody by execution? Who in their wildest moments would have dreamt that God would send him into the world and then raise him up to new life to establish a new kingdom by preaching the gospel? No one dreamt of it. No one could think it. Even the prophets who foretold it didn't understand when and how it was going to happen. God has promised to David an everlasting covenant of mercy and pardon and the wealth of nations, and God will deliver. As surely as the rain, when it falls and waters the earth, produces vegetation, and from the vegetation the sower has the seeds to sow and the baker has the seeds to turn into bread. God sends water and all those things happen. What a wonderful time it has been in this last week or so for our friends in the country of New South Wales and for we who are the recipients of their hard labour, that God has sent rain and rescued us, not fully yet, from this drought. I was speaking to some friends from the country just during the week. The sheer excitement, the sheer joy that they have, having lived on the edge of bankruptcy and now for the second month in a row to have some good rains over 3 or 4 days, nothing's growing yet. Not a blade of anything has come up on their farm, but they know it's coming. They put in 1,000 acres of wheat just during between the last rain and this time. They've still got 100 or so acres to go, but they know that the 1,000 acres is going to give a crop now. They haven't seen it, but they know it. Why? Because as sure as the rain falls, the seeds will give forth. As sure as God speaks, so he will accomplish his purposes. Verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to be empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God has spoken. It will happen. Because of who God is and because he keeps his word, if God says it, it will happen. God says mercy. God says pardon. It's going to happen. God promises. And so the people will go out in joy, verse 12. They'll be led forth in peace, and even the countryside is going to rejoice as it changes from thorn bush to pine tree, from briars to myrtle, from poverty to prosperity. And the picture of verses 12 and 13 is of joy and peace and prosperity. How could the Babylonians captives imagine such a thing? that the pagan Persian potentate Cyrus would free them, would send them home with their own money and wealth to enable them to re-establish themselves and to rebuild their temple and their city. How could they imagine such a thing, that a servant would suffer for the sins of all the world? But a Persian king did come and release them and restore them. But yet, it was unsatisfying. The bread ran out and the wine ran out, and they hungered and they thirsted. And they were hungering and thirsting still for righteousness at the time that Jesus came. But then he came, that son of David, that servant who suffered as a sacrifice for sins, that king who bought and brought mercy and pardon. He purchased it. He brought it as well. He bought it and he brought it. The risen one, whose gospel was brought into all the nations to worship the God of Israel because of the splendor of the risen Messiah. The God of Israel is my God and your God and all our God, for he is the God. And he is acknowledged now in every language of the world, not just in Hebrew, and by peoples from every nation in the world, not just the Israelites. The God of Israel. It was promised to a group of Babylonian slaves. And it has happened. Because God's word takes effect, just like the rain takes effect. So here now tonight is the call of God. The call to you. Come, he says. Come to the water. Buy without money. Buy without cost. Without cost to you, because God has paid the cost already. Without cost to you, because he paid by the death of his son so that he can offer free and real satisfaction. Come and listen. Listen to him. Give ear to him. Verse 3, hear me. Because his powerful word is life-giving, is the way of salvation and mercy and pardon. But you must pay careful attention to what he says. You must listen to it. You must heed him. Seek the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him now. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. But do it now. Now while he can be found. Now while he is near, Jesus said, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who seeks, finds. There is the word of God. Those who seek him will find him. As surely as the rain will bring forth the crops. And Paul said, God is not far from each one of us. We should seek him and find him, for he is near to us all, and he has set a day on which he will judge the world. And so now, while he may be found, while he is still there for you and near to you, that is the time to seek him, to come to him, to drink while the feast is still on. But people wish to delay. They wish to delay for all kinds of funny reasons. Sad reasons, really. Silly reasons, really. I want to have a good time in life first. said a young girl to me some time ago. And then I'll turn to Christ later on. My friends, you can't have a good time in life compared to the good time you can have with Christ. It's a nonsense to think the good times in life are without God, and once you take on God, then it all turns bad and sour and unpleasant. That is not the God, the Bible. That is not the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not the one who gave his Son for you, he loves you so much, who gave you life and every good thing to enjoy. No. The things of this world are the distractions of this world. And they are unsatisfying. Go on your overseas travel. Buy your car. Travel down to your boat. Sail up and down the harbour. Eat as much chocolate on board as you like. It will not satisfy. And some say, well, later. That's when I'll come back. But what thinks you that you are in control of your later? To know what you will do in 5, 10 years' time? For when we keep saying no to God, we habituate ourselves in the habit of, in the practice of saying no. And what makes you think in 5 years' time it'll be easier to say yes? Or that you will find it any easier to break the habit? And what makes you think that you'll be listening to another sermon in 5 years' time or 10 years' time if you're not willing to listen to God now when he invites you generously and graciously to come to his party to enjoy life that will last forever with him? If you're not willing to listen to it now, why do you think you'll listen in 5 years' time? And what makes you think you've got 5 more years? That Lady Bewitched. You know, the movie actress died just the weekend. You know, the one that wiggled the nose, etc. Saw it endlessly after school on reruns. She only had 1 month's notice between the time the doctor told her and the day she died. Makes you think you got 5 years. Someone said, well, if I had a month's notice, then I'd put it right then, wouldn't I? On my deathbed. But my friend, you'll have missed the best years of your life. Serving them up and down the harbour in your boat, driving back and forward with your BMW, eating the very finest of Belgium chocolates, you'll have missed the best years of your life in all that kind of irrelevance. Not knowing how to enjoy your boat, your car or your chocolate because you're not living with God, the creator of boats and cars and chocolates. You miss it all. But anyway, what do you know about deathbeds? Well, most of the people I've dealt with on deathbeds are so tired and so drugged that they are unable to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be thinking about anything. So well, no, I need to find out more first. That's great. If that's what you mean. And if you wish to find out more, we're happy to help you in finding out whatever you need to find out. We'll provide for you the books and the research assistance. We'll help you and discuss it with you and talk it over and show you where else you can find more information. We're happy to spend, if that's what you mean, but make sure it's not just an excuse. For it's a great cop-out, isn't it? To sit on the intellectual detached fence in that marvellous judgment up there whereby you can avoid ever committing yourself to anything except scepticism. So although you don't know the truth, we'll know one thing. You don't know the truth. Sure. Some need to investigate and we're happy to help. But for many a times we know it's true. We're just using a cop-out, aren't we? So verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. But this is the real problem, isn't it? That's the problem for most of us who have difficulty with turning to God and coming into the forgiveness and pardon that he offers. That's the real problem. The problem is not verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. No, the problem is verse 7, forsake your ways, turn to the Lord. The problem is leaving, isn't it? Forsaking, leaving the world. Leaving the world's ways of living, the world's ways of satisfaction and of pleasures and of riches behind. We know they don't work, we know they don't satisfy, but we like them. Because they are likeable. Most of them are the misuse of the good gifts that God has given to us to enjoy. That's why they work. They're enjoyable because God's created them to enjoy. I like them. They're so tangible. Yet God's ways are not the world's ways. The world thinks I'll be good enough for God. But God sent his Son to pay the price because we are not good enough. The world says, well, I'll be able to save myself. I passed my exams. I got my HSC. I'll be able to face God. But God sent his one and only Son that we could face him. The world thinks, I just forget about sin. I mean, that's all in the past. You know, what I did 10 years ago, it was a different person. It's got nothing to do with me anymore. Whereas God's Son died for our sin. The world says, well, I can cover it up. I can put it behind myself. I mean, no one else knows about it. It's just between me and God, and he's generous. He'll forget too. I've forgotten. Can't even remember what I was worried about now. God says to repent, to turn, to forsake. Bring it in the open and deal with it. Confess. Friends, accepting God's invitation is something that people are doing and have been doing in Australia around about you. Let me see if I can help you tonight. Let's see if we can help each other tonight for a moment. Let me just do two quick experiments. Firstly, to show that this is not something that's just a flash in the pan. Because we're not talking about a flash in the pan, we're talking about a change in our whole life. So I wonder if they'd be just kind enough for those people in this room tonight who have been Christians for longer than what would be longer than a flash in the pan. 15 years? That's a very slow flash, isn't it? Anyone who's been a Christian for more than 15 years, if you'd be just kind enough for a moment or two just to stand up from where you're sitting at the moment so that people could see that people become Christians and remain Christians for years. And you look around, make sure you can see there are people here. And it's not an old congregation. In fact, some of you don't look 15. There are people here who have been Christians for 15 years or more. Thank you very much. Now let's go to the other end of the spectrum, eh? Just because you might think, well, a lot happened spiritually 15 years ago in Sydney, but not much has happened since then. So why don't we run down the other end of the spectrum? Those who have become Christians in the last 12 months, in the last year. Why don't you stand up for us for a moment or two, too? Can you do that? If you've become a Christian in the last year or so, it's a bit hard and nervous. It's easier for the old-timers. They've been up on their feet. Stay up and keep coming up. Those of you who have become Christians in this last year or so, and look around again, you see, there are all kinds of people. Stay there. Good on you. We're really glad you become Christians. We haven't had a chance to say welcome to you, have we? Which we'd love to do that to you. If you've become Christians the last year, you see people are still becoming Christians. Thank you very much. Well then, what about you tonight? Whoever you are. If you know that you are actually not in relationship with God, You don't know him as your Father who has forgiven you and pardoned you, or Jesus as your Lord who rules your life. What of you tonight? While the Lord may be found, verse 6, why not call on him while he is near? How? Well, calling upon him, that's how. Here's the prayer I've been praying for some time. This is the kind of call you would need to make upon God. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. There is the thirst that I'm talking of. That thirst for forgiveness. That thirst for God that we have ignored. That thirst for God that we don't deserve. Which thanks God for what he has done in sending his word into the world. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. For that is what Jesus has done. And so we pray, please forgive me and change me. See, forsake the ways, turn to the Lord, verse 7. Please forgive me, change me, that I may live not with myself as my ruler, because my ways are not God's ways, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Will you seek the Lord while he may be found? Will you call upon him? Let's spend a moment or two in quietness now, thinking about this invitation as to whether we'll accept it. Now I'll ask you if you, doesn't matter, but if you just spend a moment with your eyes closed and heads bowed, because I'm going to ask people who would like me to lead them in prayer on this matter in a moment to just stand up. Just where they are. The people around about you will know it because they'll hear it, won't they? It doesn't matter. Don't be embarrassed about what people think about you. Worry about what God thinks about you. That's what really counts, isn't it? But if you'd like me to lead you in prayer in this matter, I'd like you just to stand up in the seat where you are so that I can be praying for you and so that I'll know to catch up with you at supper time. I'll have supper over on my left-hand side just near the glass room that the newcomers are in. But let's just spend a moment or two thinking as to whether we want to respond tonight to this call, this invitation of God to meet with him. Let's pray for a moment or two. And while the rest of us just stay in prayer, praying for ourselves and praying for each other, and do pray for those around you. If tonight you want to call on the Lord or you want me to be leading you in that, then just stand up in the chair where you are. I'll give you a moment or two to work out that that's what you want to be doing.
Now let us join together in praying this prayer together, shall we? Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your kindness and generosity to us, that you should invite us to share at your table at no cost to ourselves, but the cost to you of your one and only Son. We praise you that you raised him to new life, and that in his splendor he has drawn us to you. We thank you for him and his love and faithfulness, and for you and for your love and faithfulness. And we praise you that we can know of forgiveness and mercy and pardon, because you have promised it and you have paid for it. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.